Let's pray before we read God's word this evening. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you've revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son, and the truth of the gospel. I'm thankful for this word that lies before each of us this evening open. We know, Lord, that it goes no farther than our eyes if your Spirit does not work in our midst this evening. So we pray that you would appoint the Spirit, you and the Son, to attend to this holy word this evening, that it might strike us, that it might affect us, that it might change us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians 6, and our verse this evening is 17b, but let's go ahead and back up to verse 10 as we look at the whole armor of God here. This is the holy inerrant word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and then our passage this evening, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. So over the past few weeks, I have been reading an autobiography about a soldier during World War II, a Marine. And he served in the Pacific. And yesterday, when I listened to books while I drive around, so I was listening to this. And listening to him yesterday as he was talking about the Battle of Guadalcanal, just a horrific jungle battle, and he was talking about the Japanese cruisers would bombard them all day long where they were stationed, and then there was a Japanese plane that would fly over at night and drop its payload on them all through the night to keep them awake, and then all during this time, there would be different waves of Japanese soldiers that would assault their position. And he said this, he said, at one point, all descended to the depths of trial and tedium. The Japanese attack was to be redoubled, prolonged, and varied. It would come from the sky, the sea, and the land. In between every trial, there would stretch the tedium that sucks a man dry, drawing off the juice from the body and soul as a native removes the contents from a stick of sugarcane, leaving it spent, cracked, good for nothing but the flames. And there is terror coming from the interaction of trial and tedium, the first shaking a man as the wind in the treetops, the second eroding him as the flood at the roots. Each fresh trial leaves a man more shaken than the last. And each period of tedium, with its time for speculative dread, leaves his foundations worn lower and his roots less firm for the next trial. I thought, as I listened to that yesterday, I thought this is often how the Christian life feels. It feels as if there is trial upon trial, wave after wave, and it feels like we're being shook in the top of the tree, and it feels like the foundation is quickly being washed away. And yet, Paul says that we must stand firm. Paul understands. He knows the reality. He's experienced it. He's lived it. And in this passage, he has been teaching us how to withstand this constant assault that happens upon Christians in this world that does not belong to us as we wait for the world to come. He says that we adorn ourselves with the armor of God. We've seen him in this passage detail the various armaments of this armor of God: the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. But they are all defensive in nature that he has spoken of to this point. But here, finally, in our passage, Paul turns to the offensive piece of armor. He says, the sword of the Spirit. And happy is a soldier when they're on the offensive. And as soldiers in the army of Christ, we not only receive these fiery darts of the evil one, as Paul has just spoken about, but we are also to be those who go on the offensive. We strike out, that we fight against the foes of darkness and all his dominion. And we have a sword. It's been placed in our hands. A sword that must be unsheathed for it to be of benefit. A sword that we must know. A sword that we must wield. What I'd like to do this evening is take a look at the sword, and then I want to look at some applications that stem from it. I'll give you six applications. But first, the sword. When you and I think of a sword, probably what goes through most of our minds is some samurai sword, or maybe it's the broad sword that we often see, or maybe it's a cavalryman's sword, or those of you like me that grew up watching Errol Flynn movies as he's doing his jousting across the decks of a ship, maybe you are thinking of a sword such as that. But that is not what Paul has in mind in this passage. He speaks of a sword here that is not like the broad sword that many would have carried into battle during this time. He also does not call our weapon a spear, which would have been the normal offensive weapon for a Roman soldier at this time. The term that Paul uses refers to a short, two-edged sword, a sword that would have often been carried at the waist and would have sat here on a person's belt. Men at this time and for centuries afterwards, during the Viking conquest, after the fall of the Roman Empire, they would often go into battle with their large broadswords or their spears or their bows and arrows, but they also often carried this short sword. Because when you were in combat, a spear would work if you had room to maneuver. A broadsword would work if you had a clearing. A bow and arrow would work if you had distance. But you needed the short sword when you were in close combat. Often at this time in the world, the combat would end up being a kind of shield wall where you would have a shield and you would have the shield and you would have your short sword, and there would be a man to your left that would have a shield and he would hook his shield to yours, and a man on your right that would have a shield and he would hook his shield to your shield, and you would be guarded by the shield, but you'd also be guarded by the shields on your left and on your right. And all the while you would bump up against the enemy line and you would be pushing each other with your sword, with your shields, and all the while you would be taking your short sword and you would be jabbing under and you would be jabbing over and you would be jabbing through the shields as the men hopefully on your left and your right are protecting you. It's a weapon for close combat as you jab and you thrust. And so I don't think it's any mistake that Paul uses a term that could refer to this short sword. He knows that our attacker is not at a distance. Many of you have lived the Christian life for any period of time. You know that he is very near, he is close, and so this is the weapon of choice and usefulness. What is this sword? Paul says it is the word of God. There's some discussion about what Word of God refers to here. It could be the Old Testament scriptures. It could be the very words of Christ. It could be the gospel itself. It could be different prayers that are uttered. But I think it's quite instructive that when Jesus is tempted in the garden by the adversary and he is facing the onslaught of his assaults, he combats him by quoting the scriptures. When after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, the tempter comes to him and he encourages him to turn those stones of bread into loaves of, or those stones into loaves of bread, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word." And that word that Jesus uses there is the exact same word that is in our text. But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So it's not surprising when tempted to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple by Satan, Jesus again quotes the scriptures, Psalm 91 and Deuteronomy 6. When the devil takes him to the top of a mountain and promises to give him all the kingdoms of the world, if he will but bow down and worship him, Jesus replies yet again by quoting the scriptures, Deuteronomy 6 and 1 Samuel 7. Jesus quotes from Scripture what is beneficial in the moment to turn away the attacks of Satan. He strikes with the sword. Why? Why the Word of God? Why this? Because of what Paul says here. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Of the Spirit. He's not saying that the Spirit is the sword or that the sword is the Spirit, but rather that this sword, the Word, is derived from and it depends upon the Spirit. The Spirit makes this sword effectual. The Spirit makes this sword effective and living and deadly. It has power. It cuts. It turns away our adversary because the Spirit attends to it. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God is forever. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. It is, as the writer of Hebrews says, living and active, therefore sharper than any two-edged sword. Friends, these pages, these words, this book, it is the means by which the Spirit chooses to work in this world for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of the Christian. He attends to this. It is His book. You may remember a few weeks ago when we looked at the belt of truth that Paul had brought forth imagery from Isaiah chapter 11 regarding the Messiah. And it appears that he's doing the same thing here with the sword again, because in Isaiah 11:4, we're told that the Messiah to come shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And we see this picture over and over, that which the Lord uses to strike down his enemies and ours from his mouth. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, we're told, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Or maybe most famously, turn to Revelation with me. Two passages here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, remember when John has that just absolutely glorious vision of the glorified Lord. And he says there in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Or flip over into Revelation 19, which speaks of the Lord Jesus and his return. Verse 15 says, his return when he is bringing judgment. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. From his mouth. The weapon that Christ wields in battle is the Christians to employ. It is the weapon that he places into our hands so that we might persevere. And so that we might progress in this hostile world. Stand firm, Paul says over and over. And the Christian and the church do so by standing upon this word. Firmly gripping this word. It's a short sword. We jab with it and we make progress. We parry with it and we persevere. We assault and we protect ourselves with the word. It's the chief means by which we stand in the world. It's the chief means by which we persevere though assaulted and progress though opposed. Sure, I've said this to you before because I often think about it, but it's worth noting again. When the Lord Jesus, when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and before he left, he charged his disciples, he charged them to go out and make disciples of all the nations, to go to the very ends of the earth. You think, what a charge, especially when you have one that has already betrayed him and abandoned him. So you have 11 disciples that are there, maybe a few others that have gathered with them, but this is no army. And it's weak and it's frail. And he charges them to go to the ends of the earth. I think about that, and I think, how did he send them out? He could have sent them out in various ways. He owns the cattle on the Thousand Hills, and yet he did not send them out with riches and gold and silver for large marketing campaigns or so they could buy favor at the highest levels of society. He didn't give them positions of influence in the Roman government, though he appoints and grants authority to all who rule. All it would have taken was one more decree from him. He didn't send them out with weapons of metal or iron, no arsenals, no sidearms, no earthly power. How did he send them out when he sent them out and said, you are to make disciples of all the nations? By his Spirit and his word. That's it. Sent them out with his Spirit and his word. And what was the effect? That kingdom has surpassed every kingdom on the face of the earth that has ever existed, spreading to every tongue, tribe, and nation. How? By his word. And the Spirit attending to his word. This is our weapon. This is our weapon. The same weapon that our Lord Jesus Christ slays his enemies. He takes his sword and he places it in our hands. He grants it to us. He gives it to us to be wielded by all of his people. All of us. But I'm afraid too many of us leave it sheathed, leave it in its scabbard. It's nice at our side. We like to stare at it, but it fits very loosely in our hands. It's not home there. We're not adept at it. And then when the assaults come, which they do, they always do, we flail and are quick to think little of this weapon because it seems to be of little effect. But it takes unsheathing. It takes wielding. I want to give you 6 applications for unsheathing or wielding the sword tonight. Read expansively, read deeply, read today, Read for tomorrow, read prayerfully, and read meditatively. So first, read expansively. This sword does you no good. It does you no good unless you unsheath it. It does you no good if it sits on your bedside table. It does you no good if it sits on your shelf. It does you no good even if it sits in the pew in front of you. But it is not open. We must be reading it. And we must rise early to do so. That's what our own Lord and Savior did. He began the day with feasting upon this word and praying before his Father. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This word is as necessary to your soul as food is for your body. Your body, you think you can go for a while without food, you'll suffer hunger pains and you can get past those, but after a while you'll eventually waste away and you'll die. You'll shrivel up to nothing. Makes me think of those videos and pictures of people during the Holocaust. Those videos that were shot at Auschwitz or Dachau. You see, those people that have been starved, routinely starved, and they are literally just bones with a veil of flesh over them. And I don't know about you, but I find myself, when I see those pictures or those videos, my stomach turns and I just want to turn my head. As disgusting, as abhorrent as that is, so is a Christian who does not feed upon the Word. It's a grotesque sight. A woman or man's health can often be ascertained by knowing their diet and exercise, and so one's spiritual health can often be ascertained by their attendance or lack thereof to reading the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures. Read them in their full breath, expansively, not dipping in here or there, but reading with deliberateness. I want the whole counsel of the Word of God to come to bear upon my soul. So don't dip in here or there. Seek to read the whole thing. That you might understand yourself and your world and your God. There are times to turn to the Psalms when I'm struggling with sorrow and despair. I often find myself turning to the Psalms. When I am in need of a little good dose of being reminded of who Christ is, I often find myself turning to Colossians or Philippians. And there is surely a place for that. But your regular diet should be to read a little bit. I recommend to you, read a little bit of the Old Testament every day and a little bit of the New Testament every day. Work your way through them, and then when you get done with one or the other, you just start back over again. This has been my practice for years, and I can recommend it to you, and it will serve you well. A lifetime of such reading will serve you well in this fight. But you have to make the time to do it. There are many who confess to loving the Bible and believe what it teaches, but they spend little time in it. Is that true of you? Do a little self-assessment, honest self-assessment. Is that true of you? Do you speak more about loving the Bible than you actually spend time in it? The man who loves the garden in his backyard and says that it refreshes him in unbelievable ways to spend time in it, and yet he never goes out to that backyard. He can talk about it, he can tell others about it, but he never goes out to it. He never gets the benefits from it. So it is for us. Make the time. Use your best hours to read the Scriptures. I was telling a group of you the other day, I found what's been helpful for me in this regard is to get one of those ESV Reader's Bibles where it takes out all the verses and takes out all the notes. Because I find myself just turning the pages a lot faster. Just take a Reader's Bible. Allow yourself just to read and read and read and read. Second, read for depth. I think there's great benefit to reading the Scriptures expansively, but there is also equal benefit in reading the Scriptures deeply. Study the Bible. Set apart different times for digging deep into the Scriptures. Find a good study Bible, the ESV study Bible, or the Reformation study Bible, for example. And then find a commentary. Start with something like in that Let's Study series, just those little thin paperbacks, and do it yourself. Sit down with a book and begin just to read slowly through it. Have a little time, maybe 15 minutes in your quiet time each morning, 10 minutes where you just read a little bit in-depthly and turn to that commentary or turn to that study Bible, and you just try and dig a little deeper into it. Just a little more. Seek to understand the arguments of the book, the themes of the book, the purpose of the book. Ask, what does this passage tell me about God? Think through it. How does this passage point me to Christ? Think through it. What does this passage require of me? Think through it. Study deeply. To approach the Word with a teachable spirit, with humility. Always wanting to learn more and grow in knowledge and grow in faith and grow in obedience to the Lord. And when you read like this, you commit yourself to accepting whatever you find the Word reveals to you. You accept it. Not just what is pleasing to you or doesn't offend you. Don't read it for the sake of others, what you might teach them or what you might inform them about. You read so you might grow in love, so you might grow in knowledge, so that you might grow in obedience. That is reading deeply. Don't just read the Scriptures. Allow the Scriptures to read you. Some read ever to teach, but never to be taught. And so they get lost in their reading because it proves just incredibly shallow. Remember a man in seminary that I went to seminary with, he was a Greek and a Hebrew scholar. We were fellow students and we worked at an insurance company together, a call center together, and he sat next to me and we sat in the back row. And this man knew Greek and Hebrew like they were his natural languages. I remember whenever I had some problem with some parsing of a word or couldn't quite figure out why my construction wasn't correct in a sentence that I had written or a diagram that I had created, I would often go to him and I would ask him, and he would quickly tell me what was wrong. He knew the Hebrew and he knew the Greek Scriptures. But I can tell you that he did not know the Scriptures. And I can tell you that because this man, he would often sit in that back row next to me, and I would look over his cubicle, and he was sitting there not answering the phones. We had a little button on our phone that you could press unavailable, and then your calls would always roll to the other people in the call center. And he would do that for half the day sometimes. Why? Because he was busy studying Greek and Hebrew, reading the Scriptures in Greek and Hebrew. But he wasn't reading deeply because they weren't having an impact upon his living and his life. Very shallow indeed. Read deeply so that it affects your soul and shapes your living. This is taking the sword in hand. Third, read for today. Too many Christians that think their past knowledge of the Scriptures is sufficient for today. Last week's meals satiated your body and gave it strength, but last week's meals won't prove enough for this week. And too many think that they've read it and they know the stories and they have much knowledge to rely upon, but it is easy to grow flabby in that knowledge. And too many Christians have proven to be too easy prey for Satan because they live upon their past glories. Like that high school star athlete who gets the full ride to a college for basketball, and he shows up and He doesn't want to work out. He doesn't want to train. He doesn't want to run the sprints. He doesn't want to practice his jump shot. He is going to live on that past glory. And he might be able to make it through college like that to some degree. But then he begins to try out for the NBA, and he finds out that he is not quite the man that he once was. He's flabby. He is out of shape. And he can't endure the trials that come in that next season. You must read for today. And yet, having said that, you must read for tomorrow as well. And that is our fourth point. There are days that we read the scriptures and that we're moved in Christ and we feel the presence of God and we find that we're encouraged or that we're challenged or that we're charged in some way. Love those mornings, love those evenings, I love those days, but then there are other days. I believe much more often when we don't quite see the effect that we would hope for. And our quiet time, it isn't quite so stirring. It isn't earth-shattering. We can become negative about spending that time with the Lord because it doesn't actually accomplish what we had hoped for. It doesn't feel like what we wanted. That is at best silly, and at worst dangerous. The Christian life is not lived in a moment, and it seldom progresses by major triumphs. We grow by degrees. Like we would laugh at the kindergartner who shows up in their kindergarten class on the first day and is ready to throw in the towel because they can't read C.S. Lewis yet. So is a Christian who shows up every morning and is ready to give up because they weren't moved today. They weren't stirred in some wonderful way today. Our growth in Christ happens by degrees, by small alterations that we seldom perceive in the moment. In a few weeks, we will probably have, hate to say it, but probably have our first snowfall here in mid-Michigan. And all those little flakes will come falling out of the sky. And you'll look out, and these little flakes will fall on the ground, and you'll think little of it, and you'll walk to the other room, and you'll spend an hour, 2 hours, and then you'll come back, and you'll pass by the window, and you'll look out, and all of a sudden, the entire ground will be covered with snow. The entire landscape has been changed. Just little by little, small additions, not in a moment. Most lasting changes to our persons in Christ takes place by degrees as we read His Word. I was reading John Newton recently, and he compared it to a house. He said it's like a house that's being erected. He said you walk by a house that's being erected, and you see that there might be four poles up that are the four corners, and maybe you go by the next day, and you see that they have begun to put up the frame, and there are some boards here, and there are some nails here, and there may be a window that's lying out here. And you look upon it, and you think, this really is nothing. It's a mess. But the builder and the architect know. They know what they're shaping. They know what it's becoming. And that which looks like a mess by degrees is being brought to completion. The builder knows. He is at work. The Lord is at work in you, dear Christian. He will bring His work to completion in you. He does so by degrees. He knows what He's doing. In fact, I wonder if we could see how much sin He has kept us from just by being in His Word each day. How much temptation we have been kept from giving in to. How much we have been kept from heading down a path of destruction by daily reading the Word. I wonder whether we would ever pick our eyes up out of it. You know, it doesn't surprise me when, used to years ago when I was pastoring, you get this regularly as a pastor, as an elder in the church, where someone will approach you. Never happens to the senior pastor. It's always the associate assistant pastor and elder. Someone will approach you because well, they're approaching you, and they will say, I'm just not getting anything out of the services. And it used to be years ago, I would start soul searching and thinking, oh, are we not doing things well? Are we not doing things right? And now my first question almost always is, are you sitting down with the Lord daily and reading the scriptures and praying? Because I am seldom surprised when a man says he is dissatisfied with worship at church, or he gets nothing out of it, or doubts have entered his mind about God, or he finds his assurance is lacking, or anxieties have taken a hold, or faith seems to be fleeting when he is not daily in the Word of God. His sword isn't ready. It's not securely fixed in his hand. Doesn't surprise me when someone falls into grievous sin and then confesses that they've spent little time reading the Word lately. They confess to be dumbfounded about how they wandered so far from the Lord, but they didn't have their hand firmly secured around the sword. Friends, never give up reading the Word. Not for a day. Surely not for a week. It's your bread. Never neglect it. Set your mind upon the fact that this is how you stand. This is how you fight. You grip it. You don't put it off till tomorrow. If you're convicted tonight, you pick it up tonight. Don't put it off until the New Year's and say, well, when the New Year's comes, then I'm going to start a whole Bible reading program. No, you start tonight. Get in the Word. Put your grip on that sword. It's truly a matter of life or death for us. He's equipped us, but we have to unsheath it. Fifth, you read for prayer. Read the Scriptures to learn to pray. I've learned to pray more from reading the Scriptures than anything else. One of the great ways to fight this good fight of faith is by praying the Word. Let the Word inform your prayers. Let its words be your words. Let its themes be your themes in prayer. And I guarantee you that the more time you spend in the Word, the more you will have vibrant prayers. The more you steep yourself in the Word, the more fruitful your prayer life shall be. It's a guarantee. And finally, you read for meditation. You must read the Word to store it up in your heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul says in Colossians. As you read, you memorize the Word. And as you memorize, then you use that memorized Word to meditate upon it. You fill your mind and thoughts with it. And if you do, when times of trial are at hand, it will be there. In times of comfort, it will fill your soul. In times of assault, it will be ready for you. I was reminded of this just a couple of weeks ago in a forceful way. I was on my way to speak at a conference in Atlanta, and I had to catch the flight at 4:30 in the morning, and so I confess I did not get up beforehand to read the Bible, and so I had to catch this flight at 4:30 in Grand Rapids, and so when I got on the flight, I opened up my Bible, sat down, opened up my Bible, and was going to read my Bible from Detroit to Atlanta. And I saw out of the corner of my eye a woman in the opposite side of the plane, one row back. I saw her elbow her husband really hard and point at me. And I saw him go like this. And I thought, well, they're just making fun of me that I'm reading the Bible, and I didn't think anything of it. When the plane landed in Atlanta, I was still seated in my seat waiting for them to open the doors for us to get off and so we could deplane, and that man made his way over and stood right by my seat. And he said, I saw you were reading the Bible. And I looked up at him and I said, yes, I read it every day. And he said, well, then maybe you will be interested in my art. So he pulled out from his briefcase this sheet of paper about yay big, and he handed it to me, and he said, "You can keep that." And I looked at this piece of art, and it had a series of pictures. There were about 12 different pictures in three lines on this piece of paper. And each picture was of a different person, different ethnicity, different clothing, crouched in prayer, either on their knees or on their face in prayer. And then as I looked at the wording under each one of those pictures, it was a different faith, each one. Here was Islam, and here was Buddhism, and here was Shintoism, and on down, and the last one was the Baha'i faith. And at the very top, when my eyes went to the top of the sheet of paper, at the very top of the piece of paper, it said something along the lines of, "All religions teach the same thing. Love God and love, worship God and love one another." And I tried to put my most quizzical face on and looked up at him and just looked at him. And he said to me, he said, "We all teach and we are to worship God and love others. I'm of the Baha'i faith and teach the same thing you do." And I said, "Well, I'm sure that we all worship, but we are not all worshiping the same God." He then threw a series of questions out to me. He was ready. It was clear that he had done this before. His wife had clearly elbowed him before. He had questions ready for the Christian. And he began to assault me. He said, "All faiths hold to the same thing." So then I quoted John 14. I said, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." "Sir, that sounds pretty exclusive. Would you agree?" He said, "Yes." And he continued with more questions. And then he finally got to the point where he said, "Listen, you Christians, you followed Judaism and you had a prophet that told you more things. And we in the Baha'i faith are just saying, look, there has been more that's been revealed, and you need to listen to that as well." And I then quoted Hebrews 1 to him. "Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the four prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son." And I explained to him, Jesus is the final word. Man and his wife were pointing at me. They had questions. They were ready to cause doubt in my mind, and they prepared to assault my faith and temptation laid at my door, but I could stand firm. Now, let me tell you a second story from years before. I was in college. I was a history major and attended a public university in Illinois. And the Mormons, their first home before Salt Lake City, Utah, was in Nauvoo, Illinois, before they were persecuted and they were driven out and they fled to Salt Lake City. And so I was a history major and we had an Illinois history class, and so my history professor decided that he would bring in a Mormon elder to teach us on the Mormons one day. So this Mormon elder came into our class. I had only been a Christian for about 6 months, and I remember this Mormon elder standing up before our class, and he said to our class, he said, "Look, just like Jesus built upon the teaching of the Old Testament prophets, so Joseph Smith builds upon the teachings of Christ." He said, "I don't understand how you Christians, how you can proclaim to Jews, look, there's been more revelation that's come in the person of Christ. And yet you will not listen when we Mormons say to you that there has been more revelation that's come in the person of Joseph Smith." And I have to tell you, it sent me into a tailspin for 6 months. For 6 months. I didn't know what to do with it. What was the difference? The Word of God hidden in the mind and the heart. Meditate upon the Word of God. Strong is the man who reads his Bible. Stronger still is the man who knows the Bible. Stronger even still is the man who delights in the Bible. If weak, it can make us strong. If wandering, it can place our feet back on the path. If ignorant, it can instruct. If anxious, it can calm. If angry, it can bring peace. If discouraged, it can encourage. If sluggish, it can propel. If worldly, it can make us heavenly. This is our offensive weapon. This is what the Lord has given to us to stand firm, that we might both persevere and we might protect ourselves, preparing ourselves for that kingdom to come. Grip it firmly. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the gift that it is. May we not be those who neglect it. In Christ the living word's name we pray. Amen.